So Marcus is our speaker for today. So I'm just going to ask him a couple of questions about himself just to sort of get things going, and then he's going to get right into the Old Testament because it's quite long and he's got only 2 hours. So tell us about yourself.
My name's Marcus. I'm married to Roz. She's a school teacher. Yep. I'm the director of a ministry called Living Leadership. You can see up there. And we disciple church leaders. That's what we do.
Okay. So how did you come to be here today?
Because I, once upon a time, had the honour of being Hannah Steele's boss. Her first steps into Christian ministry, I was her mentor and supervisor. And she came to her third supervision with me. It was already obvious that she had more evangelistic gift in her little finger than I will ever experience. And she said, oh, guess what? On the train here, on the way here today, I explained all about Jesus to Ian Hislop off the telly. And I thought, oh, that's nice, and that never happens to me. So we had the great privilege of basically me just encouraging Hannah, stepping back, watching the talent, and enjoying God at work in her ministry. And when she knew that she couldn't do this morning, she rang me up and said, hey, old timer, I know you've got some Bible overview stuff under your belt. You'd like to come and bless All Saints.
Brilliant. Well, we're really chuffed to have you. It's really exciting. One more question for you. So what part would you say that theology plays in your life?
Theology is how the Bible connects everything in creation with God and his glory and his Son and the gospel of his grace.
Brilliant.
That's theology.
Excellent.
So if you want to delight yourself in the Lord, which you should, because we're going to see that that's what creation's about in a minute, then theology is something that should deeply interest all of us.
Thank you very much. Well, I'll hand over to you. So, Marcus is going to be talking 2 sessions, so we have a break about 5 to 11.
Why don't you pray?
Good thought. Father God, I thank you for bringing Marcus to us today, and I thank you for all that he's got to offer. And I just pray that you'll bless him now as he speaks to us, and that our hearts will be excited, Lord, by what we hear, and that we'll be, our faith will be energized and will grow as a result of what we learn today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So I ought to just start with a little disclaimer, which is I don't know anything about you. Hannah hasn't briefed me very much about you, so I don't quite know the level that you're familiar with. The one thing she did say about you when I said, tell me about the group, is this. She said they are passionate and deeply in love with Jesus. And is that true? Good, amen. That was it as far as I was concerned. I wanted to come at that point. And then she added, really wanting to learn and grow as witnessing, worshipping disciples who make disciples, and wild horses wouldn't have kept me away. And then I said, okay, what do you want? She said, the whole of the Old Testament in an hour and a half full of interaction. So just a little brief then. That already tells you that this really is the taster. This is the sort of 10,000 mile up view of the Old Testament that we will have the opportunity over the next 7 weeks to start to flesh out some of the details. So, a little bit of a taster. God has filled the Old Testament with things for our wonder and amazement. If King David was able to say that the one thing that he wanted, this is Psalm 27, is to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, and to seek him in his temple, to prize him and to pursue him. And we, on the other hand, know that Jesus is the beauty of the Lord Almighty, the splendor of his majesty, and we have Jesus not the temple, the place that we meet God and gaze on the beauty of the Lord. It would be very surprising if we can't learn some things from King David that help us delight in his greater son, King Jesus, wouldn't it? It would be surprising if learning all about the sacrifices doesn't show us some amazing things about Jesus' one perfect sacrifice. It would be strange if learning about the lamb that was killed at the Passover in Exodus doesn't teach us about the lamb who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist calls Jesus. Jesus, says John's Gospel, was the agent of God in creation. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 17, Jesus says, Father, I want you to glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began, and I'm now bringing you glory on earth by completing the work that you have given me to do. What is the work on earth that the Father gave the Son to do? What has Jesus finished? When he cried on the cross, it is finished. What was finished? turn to the person next to you. If you don't like talking to me, you can talk to them. What was finished? This is not a trick question, and it's basically a one-word answer. What was finished? Reconciliation. Or you might want to use the slightly bigger word, salvation. Why do we need salvation? Because we're all sinners, all rebels, all separated from God, all naturally under judgment and condemnation. The goal of human existence is to be with God, to enjoy Him through all eternity, and to be worshippers forever in the greatest possible joy. That's Psalm 27, King David. But better than that, the return of Jesus at the end of history, when we're going to be with the Lord, delighting in the tenderness of His love and perfectly satisfied in Him forever. That's the goal of human existence, enjoying God's perfect joy and rescued in His righteousness. But that's not the experience of the world now, is it? Very much not. It's marred, it's fallen, it's full of sin, full of pain. Salvation is God taking us from sin and death and condemnation and pain and suffering to eternal joy with Him in Jesus. And the Old Testament basically is the story of how that situation came about. So here's a diagram I use at a leadership school that I help to run. We call this, if you like, the tick and the cross. You can see the tick shape there and the cross shape. This really is the 10,000 mile overview of the Bible looking down. So we get the whole panorama, but we don't get a lot of detail. But I hope that it might be a useful thing that you could write down and be able to use it to explain what the story of the whole Bible is. So we start with creation. In Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we read that God created the world. He didn't create it because He was lacking anything. He didn't create people because He's somehow lonely and needs companionship. No, the Trinity had perfect companionship and love before creation. And all the wonder of creation around us that we see is the overflow of the one who loves to be creative. God is overflowing in His goodness. And you know how it works. On day one, on day two, on day three, God made this, that, and the other, and it was good. Things that we discover about creation in Genesis 1, just a few little observations for us, are firstly, it has God at the very center, and not me at the very center. That's always the view of the Bible from beginning to end. We are in God's story, His world. We are His guests, His creatures. We exist for Him, not the other way around. Creation was deliberate and purposeful. God spoke. It was not a random act. God is creating by speaking and creating perfectly what He wants in all its perfections. Time after time after time, God saw and it was good. It's carefully crafted. On the first 3 days of creation, God forms what was formless. Light, waters and sky, ground and vegetation. And on the next 3 days, He fills what was empty. Forming what was formless, filling what was empty. Lights in the darkness, fish and birds in the waters and the skies, animals, and then people. And people are the pinnacle because people are what He made in His image. God is a community in Himself, and He's built community into us through our gendered human relationships. And God is a responsible moral being, and He's given us moral responsibility. And God enjoys creating what is good, and He created us with the capacity to enjoy both His creation and Him. Anybody remember which day of creation we're made on in Genesis? Anybody? The sixth. And what happens on the seventh? Rest. So our very first experience in this creation is delighting in the Lord, walking with him, enjoying him and what he has made. Rest and worship with him. A rich, wonderful picture of humanness. And he created a place, Eden, where his people enjoy his presence, are blessed in relationship with him. We are created to be worshippers who enjoy God. That's the point. Now, did you get the handout that I sent through for this first session, or is that just still waiting over here? If you haven't picked up your handouts for this session, do pick them up afterwards. The one on the front left here is a chapter from a new book on worship. And the point that the chapter is making is this, that the Bible is an invitation to be a worshipping people. And I could basically stop there and tell you that's the message of the Old Testament, and that would be correct. The Bible is an invitation to be a worshipping people. But we've got a few more minutes, so let's go on a little bit. Something's gone terribly wrong, hasn't it? God made us to bear his image and to delight in him as worshipping beings, and instead we chose to junk all of that in the hope that we might be like God. And the irony is that we were created to be like God, and by listening to the lies of the evil one, that's exactly what we've given up in what is often called the fall. I hope you've got a Bible there. If you are not yet used to bringing your Bible to Saturday theology, then you're now on notice. As of next week, bring your Bible. Because speakers love the rustle of Bible paper. Rustle, rustle, rustle. Turn to Genesis 2. Would somebody please read Genesis 2 for us, verses 15 to 17, and then somebody else read Genesis 3, 1 to 7. Yep, do the first one. Yep, Genesis 2, 15 to 17. Thank you. And somebody else, chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Yes. Thank you. Just cast your eye down, chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and let's just call out, as you see them, what are the steps that led Adam and Eve into rebellion? How does that happen? What's the trajectory? What's the first thing that happens? Disobedience to God's word? Yeah, because Satan casts doubt on it, doesn't he? Did God say? At which point Adam should have said, yes, God did say. Yeah? So, what next? It's caused doubt. Is that a hand going up at the back? Next? Curiosity. and a curiosity that shows itself actually in exaggeration of God's restrictions, doesn't it? So God says you don't you don't eat of this tree, and Satan is producing this curiosity by saying, God, did God really say you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden? He's exaggerated, hasn't he? And fed their curiosity thereby. What next? Yeah, temptation. And the temptation is, you can sin and do what God, the opposite of what God says, with no consequences. You won't surely die. God says, yes, you will. The temptation says, no, you won't. It's all right. Next. Yeah, so they're kind of in it together. You notice that God gave the prohibition to Adam, and Adam was with Eve when all this happened. So he should have been saying, hang on a minute, this isn't quite right, the coward. Adam is the coward in this story. Yeah? And he lets God's intentions get distorted here, doesn't he? So God has provided wisdom, and they say, actually, God's wisdom that we shouldn't eat of that tree, actually, that's really God's attempt to keep us in infancy and immaturity because he doesn't want us to be like him. Anything else? What's the real heart of the temptation that's put in front of them? Do this so that you can be like God. So it sowed really the seed of the biggest human lie, which is that we find our true identity and meaning as people by putting ourselves in the place of God rather than submitting to him as God and King and being his worshippers. So the tick goes down. We often refer to it as the fall. I prefer to think about it as the world getting decreated. Things start to fall apart. The way that things were put together start to unravel. Sin attracts and it's drawn us into its deceit. In the book of Romans, it says that we started worshipping created things rather than the Creator. In fact, at the greatest possible moment of temptation, when Satan is tempting Jesus and he takes him up to a high place and shows him all the kingdoms of the world, remember what he says to him? I will give you all this if you worship me. At the end of the day, the world getting decreated is all about worshipping created things rather than the Creator. And we are diminished because we have replaced what it means to be made for him with something so much less and so much more solid. And the most critical thing, of course, that was lost at that point was the presence of God and delighting in his presence. So, right from the beginning, I'm suggesting to you that the Bible can be seen through the lens of being a worshipping people or not being a worshipping people. What's the longest book in the Old Testament, right in the middle of it? Anybody? Psalms. Absolutely. The worship book. We were made for worship. The fall is a great catastrophe of worship. And the Old Testament is going to record an awful lot more worship catastrophes, along with a few highlights. However, God in his wonderful mercy and grace did not leave us at the bottom of the tick. Jesus is his promised answer in the Old Testament. One is going to come who will be a true worshipper, who will rescue all the fallen people who didn't trust and worship. And then Jesus does come, and he restores, and he recreates, and he reintroduces us to God with the cross at the center of it all. But it doesn't stop at the cross. Finally, our picture of the whole Bible story is heading to a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth that is better than it was at the beginning, where everything in creation gathers round the throne, saying in Revelation chapter 5, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and power forever and ever." We were created to worship, we are rescued and redeemed to worship, and we are finally destined for worship in the glory of God. If you want some verses that just remind us that we are rescued for worship, do you remember when God says to Moses, "You're going to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go"? Do you remember what he says to him? He says, "Moses, say to Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may," anybody? "Worship me." It says it at least 7 times, possibly more than that. I can't remember off the top of my head. "Let my people go so they may worship me." He is rescuing to make a worshipping people. So there's the Bible story, if you like, in 10,000 mile up view. And the Old Testament is the first half of it. The creation, the decreation and all of its consequences, and God's promise that he's going to recreate, and to some extent his promise of a new creation at the end of history. Do you think you could draw that diagram and explain it? You know, somebody says, "I've got a little piece of paper here, write on it the thing that you most want me to know about the Bible." Do you think you could say, "Well, here's how it works with Jesus at the centre of the tick and the cross"? I hope that that might be just a useful little simple way of thinking about what the world's like and God's purposes in Scripture. Any questions so far? It's very early on Saturday morning, isn't it? I understand, don't worry. But, yeah. Oh, now that is a good question. Can we come back to that a little later on? Let me do it now. Essentially, adoration in every part of life. Enjoyment of God forever, particularly in the person of his Son. Psalms, there is a lot of lament. In fact, in the Psalms, there are all kinds of voices that are expressed in worship. Probably about 6 or 7, there is the voice of wisdom that's raised in worship. There is the voice of lament extensively that's raised in worship in the Psalms, both in the book of Psalms and other Psalms in Isaiah and Job as well. One of the things that I think is very interesting is how rarely we teach our people to lament. There's a lot of pain in this world and in our lives, and a lot of tragedy, and we don't know how to lament very well, I think, as British Christians. But it would be a mistake to say that lament is the opposite of enjoying God. Lament is precisely the thing that is meant to bring the comfort and enjoyment of God into our deepest, darkest moments. It might not be obviously happy. Those of us who have lost our loved ones or been through many and various tragedies know what it's like to not be happy and still to enjoy God. So enjoying God would be close to my definition of worship, I think. Being satisfied with him. The next thing I'd like to show you is in Genesis 12, so just have a little flick there. Now, through Genesis 1 to 11, what happens is that the consequences of sin and rebellion spread across the whole world until God acts in judgment to stop it with the flood. And with the separation of languages at Babel. And Genesis 12 then gives us a significant new beginning. Would somebody like to read for us Genesis 12, 1 to 3 and verse 7, please? Go on then, yep. Verse 7. Terrific, thank you. So just shout it out. What does God promise Abraham here, verses 2 and 3? Blessing. A big family. Yeah, a people. A house. What else? Protection. Yeah, what else? Very wide influence, that he's blessed in order to be a blessing. That's not a bad definition of a church, actually, is it? The community of God's people blessed in order to be a blessing. Terrific. And in verse 7, what's Abraham's response? He builds an altar. He worships. That's why you build altars. So, a people, a blessing, blessed to be a blessing, a nation. Subsequently, there's going to be a land, and Abraham worships. It's worth you keeping Genesis 12 in your mind all the way through this series of Saturday Theology, because that's the heart of the story. God chooses and blesses a people to make them a blessing to the world, and they should worship in response. That's what God's doing, if you like. That's God's purpose, that's his mission, to have a people in his presence who are blessed by him to be a blessing and to be worshippers. All the high points in the Old Testament are when that's going well, or nearly well. So one amazing incident occurs in second book of Samuel, chapter 6, when King David finally brings the Ark of the Covenant, that great symbol of God's presence and rule, to Jerusalem. You familiar with the story? He leads the people in the most amazing praise session in the Old Testament. And it's all going swimmingly well. Fabulous worship high point. Delight in the Lord. God's presence is there with the Ark of the Covenant. Wonderful. And does anybody know how it finishes? Very interesting. Just a little reference to note down. 2 Samuel 6. It finishes when his wife comes out, sees him worshipping. It says she despises him and says, "You are undignified because you're worshipping." And she's judged by God for it. It all nearly went so right. And then right at the end, it comes crashing down. And you can repeat that time and time and time again in the story. God reveals himself to the people. They promise to follow. They promise to obey. They promise to worship. And then they don't. It sets it up. Relate to God as people who are enjoying God and satisfied in him and raising your affections to him and delighted with him, and then it all goes horribly wrong. So what was it when Moses says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go so they may worship me"? They are redeemed and they're rescued to worship and to be a worshiping people. They get to the mountain of God at Sinai, the place of the holy burning bush. And what do they do there? Anybody? They make golden calves. Yeah, they worship all right, but not the Holy One of Israel. Let's make gods for ourselves and worship them. Now, it is important to point out that the Old Testament is a whole story. From Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the slavery in Egypt, and God rescuing through Moses, through then to them getting the promised land, and then God providing judges who act as saviors when the people sin, although it has to say often not very good saviors, like Samson, for example. And then kings who are meant to act as saviors, and folk who lead the people in worship, along with the priests and the prophets. There's a real high point in King David. But then his son Solomon eventually falls into worshipping other gods, and the kingdom splits into two, about 950 BC. The northern kingdom of Israel, so-called, and the southern kingdom of Judah. And after that, things head further and further from God with more and more worship disasters until he finally draws a line and sends them into exile Israel, that northern kingdom, is destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC. And Judah, the southern kingdom, is exiled to Babylon 130 years later. It's a whole story, in other words. It is not just isolated books. It's not collections of random sayings. It is one thing. It's a whole. God promising, rescuing, and saving, and the people refusing and rebelling. And it's all going somewhere. God is finally going to rescue and deal with that problem, that worship deficit, with a final king, and everything leads to him. And Jesus says that himself in Luke 24. So let's just have a very quick look at Luke 24. So would somebody like to read Luke 24? So this is on the road to Emmaus. You remember the folk walking to Emmaus after the crucifixion, so depressed because they thought that Jesus might have been the promised one. Would somebody like to read verses 25 to 27 for us? Fantastic. Now that's the Bible overview you really wanted to be in, isn't it? When Jesus sat these two down and explained with Moses and all the prophets how it all leads to him. How the whole story has him as its final trajectory, how he's going to deal with the rebellion of the world, and also how he's finally going to make true worshippers. So just turn over a couple of pages to John chapter 4. Where we read that Jesus goes out of his way to a place called Sychar to meet an adulterous woman at a well, a Samaritan woman. Sychar is in the middle of absolutely nowhere. This is the only thing that ever happened at Sychar in the history of the world. Jesus has gone completely out of his way, hundreds of miles out of his way, for this woman. It's absolutely, absolutely lovely. And she's trying to deflect attention away from the fact that he clearly knows all about her life and tries to do something sort of a bit theological, really. Let's have a Saturday theology session, Jesus. Would somebody like to read Jesus' response to her? Well, read from chapter 4, verses 19 through to 25. Who would like to do that? Somebody? Right, it's going to be... Go on, then. Actually, go on to verse 26, would you? Just the next two verses.
Thank you.
So even this Samaritan woman, who for a long time will not have had access to the Old Testament scriptures, probably, some kind of residual memory is there in her community that God is finally going to send a Messiah, a Christ. She doesn't quite get it. She thinks that the Christ is coming to explain everything. Well, that's a good thing too. Jesus declares, "I am that Christ, and what I am doing is finally sorting out the worship question. You're not going to worship in Jerusalem anymore, and you're not going to worship in the Samaritan worship center on Mount Gerizim. No. No longer your false worship spot, no longer the temple. Now you worship God and you meet God in Jesus and worship in spirit and in truth. He is the true worshipper because he is the true human. He is the new Adam. Once we were in the old rebellious Adam with his great worship catastrophe tainting and marring us, now we are in Jesus, the new Adam, the God-man, and we are tarred with and included in his perfect, righteous worship and filled with his Spirit. I hope that you have a sense, a palpable experience and a delight in that every Sunday when congregationally you're gathering and lifting your affections to him, proclaiming his truth and your delight in him. Is that something that is real for you? Pray that it is. Jesus is coming and making worshippers as we're included in him. How are we doing for time? We're going to stop, have coffee. It's going to be quick because we've got more to get through. Let's make that 10 minutes. And what shall we have as a discussion question? Okay, here's a discussion question over coffee for the next 10 minutes. What's wrong with this statement? God protected the baby Moses in the bulrushes, so he'll protect me. Why is that incorrect? You can talk to each other about that as we have our refreshments. I notice that the refreshments go from left to right, from grapes and fruit through to really unhealthy things. So let's enjoy.